Well, a very good evening to you all, and please would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 7. I think I'm going to read the text tonight from verses 1 to 14, and then we'll take a look at God's Word. So as you're turning there, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 to 14, let me pray. Lord, I do pray that as we think of your word, even as we sang tonight and heard this morning, just how you uplift and uphold your word, I pray that your word would indeed do its work in our hearts, in those perhaps tonight that don't know you, Lord, that they would indeed be saved, and for those of us who love you, Lord, that we would be encouraged and built up in Christ. And so I commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Samuel chapter 7, I'm going to read again from verses 1 to 14. So follow along in your text. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, the time was long. For it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and serve the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted on that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. You know, a few years ago, I remember taking a ride with a taxi driver in India, and like many Indian taxi drivers, on the dashboard was a plastic Jesus with a bobbing head, and then a plastic elephant god, Ganesh, with a movable trunk, and there was also a plastic Buddha with movable eyes. And they all lit up, they all had LEDs on them, and they were covered with plastic flowers. And then every time we drove past a Catholic church, the taxi driver used to cross himself. And so I asked him, I said, why do you have so many statues on the dashboard? And so he replied in his broken English that he has all the gods, in case he gets bad luck. Centuries earlier in Israel, Israel had reached an all-time spiritual low by rejecting the one true God. And they had descended into superstition. God was like those plastic gods on the dashboard of that Indian driver. And the result was terrible judgment. Their man-made religion didn't help. And we saw that back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. We saw that the ark was captured, and to the few faithful in Israel, it seemed as if the glory of God had departed from Israel. If you remember last week, Matt took us through chapters 5 and 6, where the ark was placed as a trophy in the temples of the false gods of the Philistines. And what did God highlight to us in those chapters? God highlighted us the spiritual bankruptcy of these unbelievers. And ironically, the effect was no different to the unbelief of God's people. And so when judgment comes upon the Philistines, their temporary joy turned to confusion and terror. But instead of laying aside their hard hearts, they vainly sought hiding places from judgment. And what do they want to do? They wanted to push God away as far as possible from them. And so we saw the journey of the ark from city to city, from place to place. If you think about it, it's really no different today. Those who love their sin and hate God continually push God away and reject Him. But God's people also stumbled. They brought upon themselves a painful judgment. But God remains faithful. And so in chapter 7, we see that His loving kindness and mercy is granted to His people. And if you remember, we talked about Hannah's song. Hannah, in her song of thanksgiving in chapter 2, really frames up the whole of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. So if you just turn back quickly there to chapter 2, verse 2, this is how Hannah sings to the Lord. She says in verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger." Hannah knows God, and like Jeremiah in Lamentations 3, where Jeremiah says, "The Lord's loving kindness and deeds never ceases, for His compassions they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." We see in 1 Samuel 7 that God is faithful to His people. His promises to His covenant people remain. Though they sin, though they wander in affliction, even many suffered and died, God will not let them be obliterated, and He will show them mercy. And so this is where we are in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. And so after 2 decades, think of that, 20 years. Can you remember what you did 20 years ago? What will you be doing 20 years from now? But 20 years of experiencing God's painful chastisement, suffering even unto death, the people of God have been prepared to cry out to Him for mercy and acknowledge His word and His commandments again. And so chapter 7 is about the mercy of God. And so if you want a title today, the title is Mercy and Repentance. Mercy and Repentance. And so we'll look at this chapter in 4 scenes. We'll look at the preparation for God's mercy. That's verse 2. The evidence of God's mercy, verses 3 to 6. The experience of God's mercy, verses 7 to 10. And the memory of God's mercy, verses 11 to 14. So preparation, evidence, experience, and memory of God's mercy, so that we may also see what true repentance looks like for our own lives and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, preparation. The preparation for God's mercy. You can see that in verse 2. Verse 2 says this, "From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all in the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." Let's just stop right there. I didn't read verse 1, as verse 1 actually ends that previous section called the ark narrative, and it shows that the ark ended up in a town of the Gibeonites, Kiriath Jearim. And then from the text in verse 2, it's clear that the ark remained in Kiriath Jearim for 20 years. And all Israel lamented after the Lord. And so the text highlights this very long period of suffering. Life was quite miserable for the Israelites. With the Philistines on their borders, there were skirmishes and border attacks on God's people all the time in that 20 years. It felt like a very long time. Anyone remember 2020? Did that feel like a long time? Imagine 20 years of these attacks from the Philistines. And the Philistines were known for their tenacity and their brutality. And we saw that in chapter 4. They were the original hit-and-run terrorists of the Middle East. They had superior weapons of iron and quicker chariots. They hit a village. They took all the livestock and the food. They stole away the wives and the daughters. And then they had a scorched earth policy, and they usually burnt that village to the ground. And then they retreated to their large fortified cities on the plain and celebrated to their gods and planned the next attack. Imagine 20 years of that. Psalm 78 highlights what God's people did to bring such a judgment in their lives. Psalm 78 verse 56 says this, "Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God, and they did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, for they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel. So he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men, and gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. He also delivered his people to the sword and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Fire devoured his young men, and his virgins had no wedding songs. His priests fell by the sword, and his widows could not weep." And so God delivered his people to the sword. Priests fell by the sword. We think of Hophni and Phinehas. It was so sudden and so devastating that the widows could not even weep. Around this time, the home of the tabernacle, which remained there for 300 years, was completely obliterated by the Philistines. And if you think of a future period in Israel's history, God actually tells Jeremiah in the future, in Jeremiah 7, and he says, "I want you to take the people to Shiloh and go and have a look what's there. There's nothing there. It's been obliterated." Jeremiah 7 verse 12 says, "But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people of Israel." Imagine that kind of tour of Israel. We're going on a tour of Israel. Great, wonderful. Let's get our hats and backpacks and water. No, I'm just going to show you the ruins, the smoking ruins of Shiloh, so that you can repent of your wickedness. And so God points back where we are in this text in 1 Samuel, and he tells Jeremiah to speak to the people and go and see if they can find the ruins of Shiloh where his name used to dwell. The broken walls and ruins are testimony of a town and a people destroyed by God, God's own people, who loved their wicked ways. You know, Phinehas' wife was partially right back in chapter 4 when she saw the glory of God depart with the ark. Without God's presence and blessing, all of hell's servants had the freedom to attack and attempt to destroy Israel. But Phinehas' wife was also wrong in the sense that the ark had now returned to Israel's territory in Kiriath Jearim, but God's blessing had not returned with the ark. It had taken them 20 years to realize that God-in-a-box theology was false and that God would not be manipulated. 1 Samuel chapter 7 verse 2 there tells us that there was a lamenting after the Lord. All of the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. That term there, lamenting, expresses this idea of a remarkable breathing in general, heavy respiration linked with deep sorrow. It's a stressful sighing, often translated into an incessant wailing or lamenting. And the image is that of a child that goes weeping and weeping and crying after its mother so that it could be relieved of what is hurting it. Israel was warned not to form unholy alliances with the people around them, but to carry out God's judgment upon them. It was a great test. And so as they went in the land, they looked and they saw, and they liked what they saw. And they gave their sons and their daughters into marriage with false religion. The foreign gods and Ashtaroth worship, which encouraged pleasurable sexual excesses that Israel was soon engulfed by and entrapped in it. And then add to that child sacrifice as well. And it's all in the name of having a good time and an abundant life. There's a big warning here, even for us. Paul tells Timothy to guard his life and his doctrine. Jesus tells the Laodicean church to watch out for their lukewarmness. Lukewarmness to the things of God and how Jesus is going to spit out that church. And so God's people can allow their hearts to drift, and the priority of worldly things which displace God from the throne of their hearts is an ever-present danger. I was watching the video of James Coates' wife recently. I think her name's Erin. And she was asked by the interviewer, so what's happened to Canadian society that a pastor should get locked up in prison for keeping God's church open? And she said that God's people were not watchful. There was a long compromise with the world. She said it was like the proverbial frog in the boiling water. Water that is slowly heated up to the boil, and then it's too late for the frog to escape. And this is what happened to Israel as they slowly adopted the philosophies and practices of those around them. My question to you tonight is, what are the idols in your life that you hold so dear? What is that besetting sin that you keep going back to that keeps you from unreserved worship of God? In this time of Israel's history, Baal worship was everywhere. It was absolutely perverse. Is it pornography in your case? Is it perhaps you are quite comfortable and healthy? You have a job right now, you have money in your pocket, you have a retirement plan. You don't really see your need for God. I don't want to be a radical Christian. I mean, as long as I attend church. And you're hoping that more trials don't come your way. But pay attention to who is heating the water. One thing you can learn from this story is that terrible trials will indeed come. They will come in our lives. But then who will we run to? Who will we run to? God will cut away all that we hold dear. God will expose the idols of the heart, pleasure, materialism, fear of man, fear of death. And the reality is that radical and painful surgery is often needed before we can live a life totally dedicated to our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice here in this text, this is a 20-year trial. But this trial is a mercy from God, because God is preparing them. And the entire edifice of humanism at Shiloh, its magical box, the ark, and its debauched priesthood was brought down by God. And now it's time for Samuel to step up. Samuel, as the mouthpiece for the word of God, took his position between God and the people to show God's amazing mercy. Notice again, verse 2, it says they were lamenting after what? The ark? No, they were lamenting after Yahweh. That is a shift in their thinking. They were lamenting after Yahweh, not the ark. Through suffering, God had weaned them from their self-dependence and their man-centered, superstitious religion. They now started to see the errors in their ways. There was a sorrowful seeking after Yahweh. And so you can see that true repentance begins with the mercy of God working in the heart. My question then is, have you reached that point in your own life? You've tried all kinds of pleasures, all the pleasures that the world offers. You have followed the man-centered ideas of this world for joy and happiness. And you've prayed many, many times to God, God who is created in your own image. Relationships with others held promise at one point, perhaps, but now it seems nothing but stress and sorrow. And you are broken, and you are in need of God's mercy. Wet eyes and wailing over calamity may not be the sign of true repentance, but sorrow is a good thing if it is directed to God and motivated by His mercy. It is a sorrow that is not simply for the calamities that have befallen you. Oh, I wish I had a better ark, then I could get out of this trouble. No, not that. It is not sorrow for your illnesses and your foolishness. Oh, I would be much healthier if I had not sinned. No, that's a worldly kind of sorrow. But it is a sorrow that is directed towards God for rejecting Him, for ignoring His word and His worship. It's a sorrow that is regret for wrongdoing, but it's a sorrow that sees the depth of wrongdoing against a God who made you, who provides for you, who loves you, and who would even die for you. It's a sorrow that sounds like this. Oh God, against you and you alone have I sinned and done evil in your sight. You are justified in your words and blameless in your judgment upon me. Oh God, hide your face from my sins, says David in Psalm 51. Is this the kind of sorrow for your sin that you know of? Or is it sorrow that simply wants the hardship removed and the health and all your stuff to come back? Only godly sorrow leads to true repentance. And right here in our text, God is preparing Israel to receive His mercy and in the experience of disappointment after disappointment and hardship after hardship that He's brought in their lives, and now their sorrow is directed towards Yahweh. And that leads into our next point here, the evidence of God's mercy. Number two, the evidence of God's mercy. Let's read verses 3-6. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and serve the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against Yahweh. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Notice verse 3 there. It says that Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, this is a very significant turning point in this history. It's the great turning point between the period of the judges and the new era of theocracy, which was beginning. And so Samuel steps up to his mediating role between the people and the covenant-making God. And so he's a prophet and he announces the word of Yahweh and he leads them to repentance and restoration. Earlier in the text it said none of Samuel's words fell to the ground. He is also the priest as he prays and he offers acceptable sacrifices for them. He's also a judge as he governs and he directs their national life. And so Samuel also teaches Israel about what it means to live by faith. In Hebrews 11:32, the writer of the Hebrews includes Samuel in this great list of faithful leaders in the Old Testament. Hebrews 11 verse 32 says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, of Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. And you're about to see a foreign army go to flight. And so the word directs the heart, and then faith is what marks out the people of God. Not trusting in men's powers or superstition or ritual or some kind of box. The heart must not desire to be divided between the service of idols and the service of God. Those two things are mutually exclusive. This is what Samuel is teaching them. God lays claim to the whole heart. He requires that its service be given to Him alone, exclusively to Him, in the obedience of faith. And so the welfare of Israel's survival is based on a right attitude and standing in obedience before the living God, not on a substitute like an ark. And so therefore, true repentance here in the Old Testament is exactly the same as the New Testament as well. True repentance involves the whole heart. Samuel says in verse 3, he says again, Samuel spoke to all of the house of Israel saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and Asheroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And so we saw that God's mercy, as they directed their sorrow towards God. In verse 2, we saw how that operated. Now Samuel exhorts them to return to the Lord with all their heart. And so he's exhorting them to a radical change in direction. A choice is needed. There has to be a dynamic shift on the inner side of them to turn away from self, to turn away from their idols, to a God direction. They are motivated by God's mercy, but there needs to be a firm and decided action that takes place in the heart and the will of a person who is truly repentant. Samuel says, with all your heart. In other words, in true repentance, nothing, absolutely nothing in the mission control center of your life, that is your heart, is actually kept back from God. Nothing at all. But what do we say sometimes? We say, yes, God, I'll serve you and I'll obey you. But you know that one little sin I love and cherish? That, you know, that immoral relationship, I can't give that up. That explosive anger I use so well. Those dirty pictures my eyes like. That lie I have to keep going. Perhaps we can negotiate a little bit over those things first. No, no, no. You might have had a religious experience, but if it's not all your heart, unreservedly redirected away from self to God, then it is not biblical repentance. That's why we have so many false conversions in the church today. I belong to the 3C church. Oh, that's interesting. What's that? The church of comfortable compromising Christianity. In this church, people are not taught what repentance is, because there is little cost of following Jesus Christ. In fact, you're allowed to bring your own ark. But Samuel demands all of their heart. God demands total allegiance. There's a popular book out there called The Gentle and Lowly. And this is what it says. The minimum bar to be enfolded into the embrace of Jesus is simply to open yourself up to Him. It's all He needs. That is not the truth. Because my Bible says in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That sounds a lot more radical and more costly than just open to Jesus. How do you even open to Jesus? What does that mean? And what's that going to mean when the heat of the world's temptations rise like the scorching sun? I feel that these open Christians will evaporate like the morning dew on the grass. There was no painful cost. The heart soil was never turned over by the blades of repentance. They may have had some emotional experience, but the heart, the will, the mission control center was not reset and turned around to fix upon God. But notice in our text here, Samuel doesn't end there. The realm of the heart is really invisible to others. It's that place that only God can really see. So Samuel goes on in verse 3 and he says to the Israelites, remove the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you. Samuel expects a put off here, a visible put off decision. Genuine repentance, Samuel says, is tangible. Repentance doesn't start and end with tears and weeping, but biblical repentance always moves to concrete action. Put away, he's saying, cut them off. Remove all those foreign gods from among you. It's the same demand of Jacob in Genesis and by Joshua back in Joshua. If someone says to you that they have truly repented and they follow Jesus, don't be surprised if you hear the sound of shattering stones and splintering wood in the background as the idols of their lives are removed and destroyed. That's what you should hear. You should hear that. Samuel's demand is simply the reassertion of the first commandment. True repentance runs to meet Yahweh's demand for exclusive allegiance. When with whatever effort it takes, it will be done. It's the same demand that Jesus had the audacity to make as well. And you see that in Revelation chapter 2. It's the ongoing need of the church. Christian life is marked out by ongoing, continual repentance. Just to be clear, because we think of idols as little statues and, you know, how easy it is just to throw the statue in the trash. No, that's not what Samuel was saying. Samuel wasn't simply saying, just throw out the statue and you're fine. No, along with the stone and wooden effigies that went with this was the renouncement of both the female and male deities. It was the renouncement of the heinous sexual rites that were part of that worship. The Israelites were in the weekly grip of a terrible cult that destroyed their minds and destroyed their bodies. Samuel was not seeking from them a superficial repentance, but a supernatural one. A total break of their bondage from foolish philosophies and religion and their selfish desires. In India, where we were missionaries, most of our neighbors dedicated the most important room in their house as a shrine for their idols. And I was shown one of these shrines by a mechanic who fixed my vehicle. He took me into his house and he was full of pride and at his shrine that he showed me. And it was ornately arranged, full of little statues and many, many gods and plants and food offerings. Everything was there, all kinds of lighting. It was quite a spectacular shrine, actually. Now, you may not have a room in your house that is a shrine for your idols. But what space is there in your heart that prevents total allegiance to Jesus Christ? What is the pride and joy of your life? Is it your intellect, your money, your wealth? Is it an ungodly relationship in your life? What about a child, perhaps? To list a few things, anything that displaces God and total obedience to Him through Christ alone is no different to that room I went to in India. It's no different. Think about this as well. What would be the last word that you would maybe write to your family if you found out you're not going to see them again? Something's going to go wrong. You're not sure if you're going to see them. What would you write? You'd probably write, well, love you, pray daily, please read the word. It's instructive that the last word John has to his church in 1 John 5:21 was this: little children, guard yourself from idols. Obviously, a great danger is that believers can also prepare a shrine in their hearts. Back in our text in verse 3, we have seen this put off then, to remove the idols. And then Samuel directs them to a put on. He says to Israel, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone. That word direct there means make it a settled matter. It's the idea of a bowman who draws his string and he locks his eyes along the arrow towards the target. For him to hit that target, absolutely nothing must distract him. And Samuel says, be like that. Lock your mind and will on God. You may ask, well, how will I know that? How do I do that? Well, the put on is seen in exclusive service to God. Samuel says there, he says, directed heart serve. Serve him alone. Serve him alone. David in Psalm 51 refers to renewing a steadfast spirit within me. It's a similar word. And so you will see that that steadfast spirit is made manifest in you as you determine to serve him alone. Again, exclusive allegiance and service. James chapter 1 gives us the opposite of that. He refers to a double-minded person. He kind of sits on the fence, sort of half serving God, half not. And James says that kind of person is unstable in all his ways. And so the heart work of genuine repentance is seen immediately here in the text, verses 4 to 6. Look at your text. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. And then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah and I'll pray to the Lord for you. And so they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Genuine repentance was followed by tangible action. And even this first demand by Samuel in verse 5 to gather at Mizpah was complied with. Note in verse 6, the Israelites gathered at Mizpah, and notice with the repentance that followed, what kind of worship followed? Simple, heartfelt, corporate worship, prayer, fasting. Must have been confession of sin. No need for the magic box. No need for the ark. Simple worship. Then worship in daily life as well. Submission to the word of God, because Samuel took on cases and it says he judged them at Mizpah according to the word. And so there was God-directed worship and obedience to God's command. That is a massive contrast to the worship of Baal and the Ashtaroth. That was marked out by loud and sensuous entertainment, wicked sexual excesses and drunkenness. The worship at Mizpah was completely different. Let me ask you then, as you see these texts, do you know what genuine repentance is? Genuine repentance then, as we can see from this text, is initially an inward response to God's mercy, which involves God with sorrow for sin, and a response that turns the entire mission control center of your life away from self and away from sin to obedience to God. And so you can see from 1 Samuel, this then manifests itself in tangible action away from serving idols to faithfully and exclusively obeying and serving God. Let me just clarify one thing. Genuine repentance is not a human work that bends the arm of God to save. Because then we've just substituted the ark of chapter 4 for something else, right? Repentance does not coerce the mercy of God. There's no merit in repentance, but there is no saving help without repentance. Stating it another way, the one who truly repents always knows that his hope is not in some emotion or action or merit of his own, but his hope entirely rests on the mercy of God. And now, as we've seen in the scripture, we know clearly that it's the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And so what have we seen here? We've seen, first of all, the preparation for God's mercy in verse 2. We've seen the evidence of God's mercy here in verses 3 to 6, and that's repentance. Now the last two scenes, the experience of God's mercy, verses 7 to 10. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and the sons of Israel heard it. They were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. Well, the Philistines heard. These marauding terrorists always seem to hear, and they always seem to know. They had attacked Israel many, many times over the last 20 years and mostly beaten Israel into submission and actually held them hostage by fear, by fear. And so this event was an unusual thing they hadn't seen for 20 years. The gathering of Mizpah, all these Israelites at Mizpah, meant a revolt, not worship of the one true God. And ironically, unlike chapter 4, the Israelites had not assembled like an army, but they had gathered to equip themselves inwardly in worship. And so verse 7 says, they were afraid of the Philistines. And their repentance, and after their repentance and commitment to God, then God placed them under an immediate test. An immediate test. What was going to happen? Their repentance and commitment to God was about to be tested. God already knew how this would turn out, by the way. He already knew. But for God's people, as James tells us in James 1, it is only in the crucible of suffering that the nature of our own hearts are revealed to us. And understandably here, fear of man and fear of death gripped them. 20 years of tyranny from the Philistines had taught them that. Would they endure to the end so that they could be perfected and completed and lacking in nothing, says James? Or would their fear result in them calling for the ark again? Samuel, get the ark. Or perhaps they'd broken a new deal. Maybe just adopt some of the Philistine pagan philosophies and give away some of their wives and daughters just to save themselves. Or perhaps they'd just surrender to the Philistines and just go as slaves. You know what? Israel at this point was about to see what their real battle was. It was not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers that would destroy their newfound repentance and faith and move them back into blind superstition and deaf idols. That's the real battle going on here. And I really feel, if you think about our lives in the last 2 years, 2020 and 2021, it's going to be continue to be a Mizpah year for the church. What I mean by that, Mizpah means watchtower. And you all know that we are not that different from that gathering at Mizpah that day. More than ever before, paraded before our eyes daily on the media is the fear of man and the fear of death. We claim to have repented and followed Jesus Christ. We claim to fear God. Jesus said we are the salt and light of the earth, but we have been so blind to our true state for so long. When faced with death, whether it be from a terrible Philistine sword or a horrible SARS-CoV-2 virus, who or what do we turn to for protection? When faced with obeying God or the philosophy of the surrounding nations, who do we follow? Who do we trust? Are we on the watchtower? Are we being vigilant? Do we run to God? Do we run to our spiritual leaders? Or do we run away to Kiriath Jearim and grab that box, that small, shiny box? Samuel has already given them God's promises in verse 3, that if they repent and return to the Lord with all their heart, he's told them, God will deliver you from the fearful hand of the Philistines. That is God's word from Samuel. Now they were trembling under the very real fear of man and the fear of death. But this is a little bit different to chapter 4. Their repentance is proving to be genuine. They ran to their spiritual leader, Samuel. They said, Samuel, the Samuel who's the godly leader with a proven track record, who has always been faithful to give God's word. And they ask him to cry out to God and deliver them from imminent death from the Philistines' army. Note something here. Think about this. If you're Samuel, Samuel also faces an agonizing and terrible death from the Philistine sword as well. Even worse treatment as a leader, a slow dismemberment, decapitation, death in Philistine captivity. It would have been a perfect opportunity for Samuel to disband the gathering, get as many as they can off that Mizpah hill, and then at least he can sort of come back again in a few weeks as the new leader. It certainly makes sense. to some people. But you know, you see that today, don't you? So many so-called leaders of God's people are yellow-bellied, and they leave their people, and they melt away, and they give in to fear when their own lives and livelihoods are at stake. It's in times of great stress and fear that God exposes the charlatan, but not Samuel. God has them where he needs them, utterly helpless, and their leader stands firm. And so Samuel takes a young lamb and he offers it whole before the Lord, showing that they are devoted to the Lord fully and undividedly, a devotion conditioned on their wholehearted conversion and their determination to serve the Lord alone. And then Samuel pulled out his massive nuclear weapon. No, what did he do? Then he went to prayer. Then Samuel went to prayer and cried out to the Lord. And the text says, verse 9, the Lord answered him. So can you picture this hill in Mizpah on that day? It's a clear day. Samuel was probably dressed in simple priest's clothing. He was in the process of completing the sacrifice by the altar. Thousands of Israelites were gathered in corporate worship, standing around Samuel, looking towards the sacrifice. They were in prayer. They could hear the Philistines. They could smell them. And then they could see them. The hordes of bloodthirsty pagan Philistines had climbed up Mizpah Hill and surrounded them. The terrible massacre at Mizpah was about to begin. Can you see that picture? What would you be doing? Grabbing your child close to your chest, waiting for the searing pain of an iron Philistine sword to go through both of you, perhaps wishing that you had that magic box nearby. The tension is unbelievable. Boom! Suddenly, there was a huge roaring thunder. Verse 10 says, it was a thunder that was begadol in Hebrew, meaning it was massive roaring noise. It had pinpoint precision directed against the armies of the Philistines. It was on a totally abnormal sound, such that the Philistine armies were rendered into a senseless state of panic. They were in some kind of stupor. These are mercenaries. These are men trained to kill. And they're in an absolute stupor, and so that they were easily defeated. Physically, can you see this in your mind's eye? But can you not just shift for a second? Is this not a picture of the church? I don't think the writer necessarily intended this to be a picture of the church, but it does remind me of what the church ought to be in the face of the opposition of the world. It should be just like this. So Samuel stands firm and he intercedes on Israel's behalf. So we see the picture of Christ as our faithful, sympathetic high priest. The church is steadfast, yet surrounded by those who would destroy it. Without the weapons of this world, we rely on the prayers of another, Jesus Christ, whose prayers are always effectual. And so with that, we come to our final scene, the memory of God's mercy, verses 11 to 14. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." And so the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hands of the Philistines, and so there is peace between Israel and the Amorites. Historically, this is the greatest defeat since Samson, that the Philistines experienced. This is their greatest defeat. They were defeated by a people who were afraid and yet gathered for worship. Think about that. A scared people, yet a people who knew their Lord and had gathered for worship. Now, without the ark and emboldened by prayers and deliverance of God, the Israelites pushed the Philistines far away from their towns. Verses 13 and 14 summarizes what happens to the Philistines during the time. The threat of the Philistines was totally minimized. But look at verse 12. There's an interesting incident there. Samuel sets up these Ebenezer stones, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Literally in Hebrew is even, or Eben, which means stone, and Ezer, help, Ebenezer. But this is a massive contrast to a few years before, and you see that in chapter 4, where the Israelites met the Philistines and fought them at a place called Ebenezer. That's a different place. There they had the ark with them, the visible sign supposedly of God's presence. But at that time, it was all about what Israel could do for themselves, not what God could do for them. So what happened? The priests were slain, the ark was taken, and many died. And so there's two Ebenezers in this text, one in chapter 4 and one in chapter 7. And they are reminders. On the one hand, man's sinful efforts and his superstitious religious excesses are no use in the trials and battles of their lives. No use. It is no different today. Hebrews 11:6 says this: "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Without faith in Christ, holiness and obedience to God's word, God will not help man to set up monuments to himself. And so the second Ebenezer here in chapter 7, Samuel commemorated their turning to God and God's amazing mercy. Every time they walked past those rocks, they would remember what God did for them. They would be full of thankfulness for the faithfulness of God. But Samuel wants far more to be remembered, because he says, thus far, up to this point in verse 12. And that reflects on the whole chain of mercies right through the Old Testament, taking them right back to Abraham, the liberation from Egypt, the preservation in the wilderness, the subjugation of God's enemies. And then at the same time, Samuel is looking to the future because he wants the people to hope. Because he says, up to this point, which implies that what Yahweh has done, he will continue to do in the lives of his people. And so in our troubled times, as we think about this pagan world about us, what are the Ebenezers you recall? If you're a believer, it's a good idea to make a list of the Ebenezers in your life. Perhaps the greatest Ebenezer is the way God drew you to Christ and saved you from eternal destruction in hell. Jesus knew the importance of remembrance at very significant events, so he instituted the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated tonight. Do this in remembrance of me. Do you remember that hymn? I'll raise my Ebenezer. Here, there, by thy great help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. And so in closing then, is this your Ebenezer as well? Have you been prepared to receive God's mercy? Do you know what it means to have a heart of true biblical repentance? Have you experienced God's mercy in your life? Can you raise an Ebenezer like Samuel did? Do not think lightly of the riches of God's mercy. Paul says this. He says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Pray God will prepare your heart for mercy if you don't know him. The sacrifices of God, as Damon even mentioned this morning, are a broken and contrite heart over your sin, acknowledging all your sin is against God alone, against him alone, and that you deserve his wrath. And Jesus came and died for sinners as your substitute on the cross and rose again the third day. And so this motivates true repentance. Then by faith, I exhort you to follow him with all your being and all your heart, and he will raise your Ebenezer. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this reminder from the history of Israel of this amazing repentance that you wrought by your mercy in the hearts of the Israelites, and how they could stand on that hill in Mizpah, not as an army, but as a group of worshipers, worshiping the true and living God, and how you delivered them that day. Indeed, Lord, many of us here can think of the day you delivered us because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us to raise that Ebenezer. Help us to live in obedience and total allegiance to the Lord our God. And if any person here doesn't know you, Lord, may you use your word to bring about true repentance in their lives.